as I was getting ready to preach at the A15 service, John Baldwin, who's our organist, piano player, leans over to me and said, "That's Eclipse music." I haven't really thought about that, but it kind of has that feel to it, doesn't it? Welcome to you all to worship this morning, and for all you guests who have come to Bowling Green to watch the solar eclipse, I'm excited. I felt like after watching Facebook for a week, I wanted to ask two questions. One, when is this thing again, and should I look directly at the sun? Because that's kind of like all we're talking about, right? So hopefully you have all your plans figured out and hope things haven't been too crazy. There is just sort of a little extra level of busyness and craziness and fullness here today. I heard a couple people say they couldn't find a parking spot. And I know what it's like, as Martha said, we've had that experience too. You hope Sunday's not crazy, but sometimes it is. And getting the kids one on each hand, trying to drag them in the door. And then you have to park in wherever, as Lewis says, outer Slibobia, wherever that is, and get your way here. So thank you for being here, and I hope we can just sort of take a deep breath now and talk about things that are important and talk about things that we don't always get to talk about. So we begin today with a question: who are you anyway? How about that for a question? And have you noticed that we really don't have any direct ways to talk about this? There are ways that we take clues and hints from one another and make guesses sort of from the outside about who other people are and even who we are. But it's kind of odd, actually, to talk about this directly. If you don't believe me, go to a party or next time you're at a social setting where people are meeting and greeting one another and listen to the questions they ask about themselves or about each other. It's always some sort of outside perspective, an external thing that we use to take clues for our own decision about who somebody is. So that we ask questions like, what? Where are you from? Do you have a family? Tell me about them. What do you do for a living? If you're really brave, the next time you're in one of these social settings, don't ask any of those questions, but instead ask something like this to this person that you've never met before. So tell me, who are you really? I mean, at the core of you, that's really you. What's your true identity? Now, that'll either be the start of like the best friendship ever, or more likely the greatest conversation ender in the history of conversations. It's not just with new people either that we struggle. How about with the people that we know and love and are closest to, the people we love the most? Those, you know, the longer you live with somebody, the more you realize you kind of don't just automatically know them and how there are these struggles that come up at different points. Like when our family drove this summer all the way down to Fort Lauderdale for my brother's wedding, and then all the way back in just a lovely experience together in the car. And on the way back, about two-thirds of the way back, when you're sort of like, just, we got to get through, and, you know, everybody needs to go to the bathroom every 5 minutes, and then you need coffee just to stay awake. We were just north of Atlanta. We stopped at a Starbucks, and we got out, used the restroom, and got our drinks. And everybody else in my family gets hot chocolate at Starbucks, and I get coffee. Usually, I just drink coffee, but today is one of those sort of it's about me days. So I got the manly drink that I really get on those special days, which is a vanilla soy latte, which I love. It's a safe place. And, you know, one great strategy, by the way, in marriage is to try to make the people you love love what you love, even when they don't want to. And so I turn to my wife, who never drinks coffee, not even at home, not at all, and I'm like, you have got to try this. It's so good. And she said, no. And I said, you just really need to try it. And she said, I don't think so. You know I don't like this. And I'm like, but this one's especially good. Will you try it? And so finally she says, okay. And she took one sip and was convinced till now that it ruined her hot chocolate that day. But the thing that she said to me after she took that sip was, we've been married for 20 years, and you don't even know me. Now, she said it much more dramatic than that, but you get the picture. This identity thing is actually not just with strangers and not just in my marriage. It's also at the core of, I think a lot of our struggles, if not all of them. As we think about the things that we wrestle with in communities, the things that we wrestle with in families, the things that we wrestle with as a nation and as a world, interpersonally in the core inside of who we are and spread out as far and as wide as the world, almost every one of our issues, if you think about it, could be described better by putting the word identity as a descriptor behind it. We have crises of individual identity, family identity, sexual identity. We talk about it that way. We struggle with political identity and national identity. We struggle with racial identity. Could it be that at the core of literally every one of our issues is just this basic understanding that we just really don't know who we are? We don't understand who other people are, and that we need to, that we struggle to. Today we begin a 7-week series, which I think will be a deep dive into this very question. Who are you? And how do you know? And what I hope in this process, this journey of discovery that we'll all go on, and I want to invite you to today, what I hope is that you'll find a real answer to that question, or some answers about who you are and who other people are, and why it matters, and what it might do for your life to know it at a deeper level, more than just in our heads. We're going to go through messages that are ancient, deeply biblical. And yet I hope that what we do here is more than just me saying, you're created in God's image. You're a son and daughter of God. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit. We're the body of Christ. Those are things we're going to talk about. But what I hope is that we'll find ways to let this sink in from our heads into to our hearts, to the core of who we are, and then begin to live out of all of that. And I hope that to convince you today that this is a journey worth going on. There are some risks. There's some things that we're afraid of and might be worried about. But God is with us. And the offer that we find in Jesus when he said, come follow me, is a process of discovery that opens us up to the greatest possibility in this life and beyond. Whatever risks there are, as we talk about them, and as this gets kind of complicated, as we start to feel like, man, how are we going to parse through all the messages that we hear and really get down to the core? I just want to start by saying I think it's worth it. And in July, I was off about 4 of the 5 weeks during the summer. And part of that was to let other people preach and to offer up the spiritual leaders that we have to bring God's word. Part of it was for me to spend some time on this topic. So this is a short way of saying I'm locked and loaded. I've got a lot to say. And I'm going to try not to rush us through it. We have a whole 7-week series to do this. But if you want to take notes in the back of your bulletin, I'm going to give you first some reasons why we need to talk about this and answer the question, why identity? Why is this the thing that actually leads us to all kinds of discovery in every other realm of life? Why could this be the thing that sort of unlocks life in a lot of ways? The thing that if we get right, a lot of other things are right. And the thing that if it's wrong, it's hard for much else to be right. And then you can make your decisions as you think about what it would mean for you to ask yourself the question, who am I really? So why identity? That's where we will start here this morning. And I want to answer it a few ways. The first is Jesus taught us to live this way, from the inside out, we might say. Out of the sense of who we are and out of a clear knowledge of the truth. Why identity? Because really everything else does flow out of that. That's why Jesus talked in this business of an analogy of a tree, because trees do this. They bear their fruit from the inside out and not the other way around. And all that business about good trees bearing good fruit and bad trees bearing bad fruit are just explanations of that simple truth that what we see on the outside is a result of what's really going on the inside. And so briars don't produce figs, and the certain kind of tree doesn't produce another kind of fruit. What happens internally, the thing that we don't see, is not just only important, but it's maybe the more real thing going on. In spiritual terms, visible things are important, but sometimes the invisible things are just as important and often are more real. And Jesus is trying to help us see that. Jesus also said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Or as we read this morning, whatever the heart is full of, that's what's going to come out. So what we say, how we interact, all our social interactions, all our relationships, The content of our outward life is really a product of our internal life, the thing that is harder to see. So the world tells us, maybe, you are what you do. But Jesus tells us, you do what you are. And that's why we need to talk about who we are. Jesus didn't come just to tell us what to do, and sometimes religion becomes real focused on the ins and outs and what you're supposed to do and what you're not supposed to do and sin and good and all that, and those things are important. But Jesus didn't come just to tell us what to do. He came mostly to remind us who we are and then to let everything in life flow out of that gracious knowledge that God has loved us as we are. And if we know that, then everything else will flow out of it. Jesus calls us to inside out living. Why identity? Closely related to that is that we do it just the opposite. That we try to do life from the outside in. Back to those conversations we have when we're meeting people. We often make our best guesses at people and ourselves from what we can see. We build our lives around a sense of self from external clues, our best guesses, and often messages that other people tell us that are limited and at best often half-truths, and limited in what they can tell us. Someone has said, we look for transcendence in shallow pools. We believe all kinds of messages about ourselves that may or may not be true. And as a result, we tend to focus on external things, how we look, what we have, what we do, because those are kind of quantifiable. You can do something with that, and they're easier to see. But if we go back to Jesus' tree analogy for a second, what it means is that we're focusing it on the outside and then working in. But that's not how trees work at all, right? We call it an apple tree because it produces apples. But there's something going on inside that is before the apple. And the apple doesn't actually make the tree grow. It's a very simple botany. The apple doesn't make the tree grow. The tree makes the apple grow. Any gardener will tell you that the best way to grow something is not to primarily focus on the fruit, but on what it helps the tree to be healthy, the plant to be healthy. Many of us have been trying to live from the outside in, and it's not working. We try to do a relationship with God this way. Churches do this. Religion does this. Creates a list of external things, externally verifiable things that give you a mark of whether you're in or whether you're out, whether you're getting it right or whether you're getting it wrong. And sometimes those things can be helpful, but oftentimes when we focus there, we miss out on what is really going to change something, what really is going to give life to us. Religion will often focus on external things, and religion can focus on what we should or shouldn't do, correct behaviors, how to do good, and how to avoid sin, and those things are important. But they're not the starting point. Our identity is. Jesus came not to tell us what to do first. He told us instead who we are. Even worse, sometimes religion can devolve, kind of disintegrate or come down to the lowest level where honestly we just try to look good no matter what's going on the inside, you know? And we have that temptation to try to pretty up the outside and focus there, appear good to other people, but not then focus on the things that will actually produce fruit. Some of us were raised in traditions where we didn't even believe that was possible. We were told things like all our righteousness is like filthy rags, and that scripture taken out of context means that you can't do any good anyway, so why even try? But Jesus, I think, said something different. I think Jesus said good fruit can come from good trees, and good fruit can come from people in whom God is breathing life. So what Jesus said to the people in his day who were trying to focus on the outside but were dead spiritually on the inside is pretty strong language. He called the Pharisees at one point whitewashed tombs. How's that for winning friends and influencing people, right? Whitewashed tombs, pretty on the outside and dead in the middle. Nobody wants that. Working from the outside in, it can come to that. But working from the inside out, letting God tell us the truth and begin to believe it and live out of it, is a recipe for spiritual transformation. Some of us, in the name of religion, will spend our lives trying to work ourselves toward those verifiable signs that we've got it figured out. And all our spiritual energy will be trying to keep up with that effort, and eventually we will wear out. Versus the be still my soul moment, where we simply rest and let God begin to speak. Why identity? Here's, I think, the clearest answer of all, that you and I don't really know who we are. This is why we need to talk about it. Could it be that the one of the most important questions that we will ask is one we don't know the answer to? That's the starting point, the starting assumption of this series. We're going to talk about identity because we don't know who we are, and we need to. It's important that we do, and the most tragic thing is that we don't. Even though many of us have been searching our whole lives to discover it, and maybe not knowingly have built our identity on all kinds of things, the truth is we don't really know who we are. Someone has said, the real you is often hidden to you. We all have blind spots. And so we've built a false sense of who we are over a lifetime. Literally, before we can even remember and before we could choose, these messages have been coming to us. We have been at times listening to the wrong voices, valuing the wrong things, seeing through eyes of brokenness, and building the foundations of our lives on fragile things. And that's the sort of diagnosis. There's a lot of good news on the other side of it, because when we start to parse out the messages, the ones that aren't true with the ones that are true, and start to have them sort of speak to one another, God's voice is whispering in each of our ears, meeting us right where we are, accepting us and loving us. That's the beauty of grace, right? That the first step in the process of discovery is not something that you and I have to do to start to begin to peel back the layers that are so complex and complicated. The starting point in this process of discovery with God is to let God love you underneath all those layers. The first step is not something you do. The first step is something God has already done. So in this series, here in just a minute, we're going to take communion, and we're going to do this actually every week in this identity series. The goal being to bring us, not just in our heads, but in our hearts and in our full experience, to the defining story of Jesus Christ. To ground all of our conversations and all our wrestlings in the grace that has been offered to us so liberally. To be able to come at this not from a place of fear, not really feeling like we're risking much, because God has us and is holding us. You don't need to be afraid to let God tell you the truth, because the truth is good and it will set you free. Some of us don't know who we are because we're afraid to find out the answer. And you don't need to be afraid. We could stop right there today, but we're not. I'm going to give you a little more. What I'd like to do in the time that we have left is just start to begin today to parse through some of these messages that we've heard. And then each week coming from here on out, we're going to hold those messages up against biblical, sound, spiritual truths, like that we are all created in God's image. What does that mean? How does that change our lives, that we're all sons and daughters of God? How does it change us that we are redeemed? And how do you compare that to those messages that are half-truths, that are so deeply ingrained in our sense of identity? Well, let's look at three of those messages real quick before we come to communion. And you can begin to think about how those have affected your life and your sense of who you are. Three messages. The first, I am how I look. Think of the maybe the most external focus comes in just how other people see us. We've determined who we are by just simply filling in the blank with this message. You are, Think of all the identity messages that have come to you before you probably even knew that they were coming, that are just a way of filling in that blank. You are pretty. You are handsome. You are tall. You are blonde. You are brunette. You are a redhead. You are maybe fiery redhead. Maybe you are an American. Some of those are positive. You are young. You are old. Some of them are negative. Right? You're ugly. You're fat. You're a wimp. You're not worth much. Many messages in this realm fall into the category of not enough. You're not attractive enough. You're not thin enough. You're not strong enough. you're not young enough. These messages are powerful. They've been coming at us from every direction. We live in a culture immersed in an idolatry of image. But the Old Testament story of King David gives us a framework of where we should start in trying to work out of this. In the story, when King David was anointed, we hear both a warning and the hope of beginning to let this message of how we look define us fall away. And as the story goes, the prophet Samuel was coming to anoint the next king of Israel, and he's coming to the house of Jesse and his many sons. Samuel doesn't know who's going to be the king. He just hears from God that it's going to be one of the sons of Jesse, and the word goes ahead. So Jesse has all of the boys, the strapping young men, sort of ready to go, and there's just this parade that happens in the household as one by one, the most likely candidate comes before the prophet, and the prophet goes, not him. And then the next one, not him. And you can kind of just think of like how the conversation probably went beforehand. Like, oh, it's probably you, but it could be you. So let's kind of put you all in order, and you're ranked. And as the rank comes down and each one comes through, son after son is rejected, is not the one. Till finally, there are no sons left. And everybody's sort of looking around and scratching their heads and thinking, what do we do here? And Samuel says to Jesse, don't you have any other sons? And Jesse says what? Well, yeah, there's one more, the kid, who's out in the field. We didn't even bring him in. And Samuel says, get him. And as David comes before the prophet Samuel, Samuel anoints David with this message, powerful enough to put on the screen. Do not consider his appearance or his height. The Lord does not look at the things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. In biblical understanding, the heart is the center of who we are. They actually thought that's where thinking came from until we understood what the brain does. Everything, the will, our identity is in that core that is described as the heart. And so much of that symbolism carries through. But don't consider those outward things, those externally verifiable things that we tend to build our lives on. It applies to a lot of things. It applies to our body image. It applies to our sexuality. It applies to race. Everyone else sees from the outside. Everyone else sees you from the outside in. But God sees you. The only one sees you from the inside out. And that's a starting point for some conversation about how we love and respect and value one another. It's a starting point, I think, for a journey of reconciliation with all kinds of places of conflict, including racial tensions. And quite honestly, I'm gonna hit this harder next week when we talk about what it means that everybody's created in the image of God. Next week, the question is, are you really made in God's image? And is everybody else? That's where we're gonna go and kind of wrestle through what that means. But I'm just gonna be honest. I was just gonna kind of hold it for that. But then Cindy Hughes got a message this weekend from a lady who's coming to one of our services, an African American lady who's been coming for just a short while. And she asked her the question, should I come to church Sunday? And the question wasn't, would I be welcome? I think we kind of have crossed that threshold, though I think we need to be honest, we haven't with everybody, and no church has. The question was simply, with all the turmoil that's going around, would it be divisive or sort of just cause more trouble to just be present in our church? I have to be honest, I don't even understand where that thought comes from, but I think it's a serious thing to consider. I think there's something to be said today just to help us remember that the Lord doesn't look at the outward appearance, but looks at the heart. And there's great life in discovering what it means. I want to give one answer to what I think it means. Desmond Tutu tells the story of two men, and they have escaped from a work camp together. Now, Desmond Tutu is a hero of mine. He is the archbishop, an archbishop in the church in Africa, in the Anglican church, and has been a leader in the reconciliation movement coming out of apartheid. He's lived this story, and I sort of rest on his authority in telling this story, actually. that two men have escaped from a work camp, and they are shackled together at the ankle. One man is white, one man is black. And in their rush to get out, they're not able to separate themselves. They're just running. And as they're running frantically, sort of pulling each other and going all kinds of different directions, they fall into a deep ditch together. And in the frenzy of trying to get out, one will sort of try to climb out, but is attached to the other and gets pulled down. And then the other one gets up and falls away until the point that they're both in the bottom of the ditch together. And they look at each other and realize that the only way out is to climb out together. That story is a description of how God has created the world to be and the reality of sin. We are in this together. There is no way out on our own. Our individualism and our racism and our struggles with appearance and our identity get in the way of the truth that we are created for one another as fellow bearers of God's image, and that the salvation of one person is connected to the salvation of another. So I'm glad Cindy convinced this woman to come to church today. And I hope we'll be able to convince ourselves that it's worth it to engage in conversations that help us come to the truth that we are all created in God's image, and that many of the things that get in the way of our love for one another are not of God. And that the steep climb out of the mess of this world means that the salvation of one is dependent on the salvation of the other, is how God has intended it. It's not dependent on how we look. It's not dependent on the external differences that divide us. It is dependent on who God says I am, and just as importantly, what God says about everybody else, beyond what we see on the outside. We get all kinds of mixed messages about our identity through how this lens of how we all look, and that affects every aspect of life, and it's so tied up in so much about us that it's going to take some work to parse it out, and we're going to do that together. Second thing that we believe is that I am what I have. We try to not believe this. We know better, but we easily confuse the value of a person with the value of that person's stuff. We confuse how much we have with how much we're worth. We convey this false sense of value to one another through these status symbols that we all sort of buy into in one way or another, symbols like cars and houses and clothes and watches and pineapples. And you might need a little explanation. There have been different status symbols in history, and I kind of looked these up to just kind of help us see the silliness of this at times. In the 16th century, in 16th century Holland, it was a tulip that had a virus that made the tulip beautiful, and those became status symbols. In Tibet, there's a dog, this beautiful dog, this big fluffy dog that is worth about $1 million as a status symbol. I've got a dog that will pee on your carpet for much less than that. But in the 18th century, it was a pineapple. And if you pay attention, because this is still a symbol of beauty and people love them, and somebody who's been on our staff is just fanatical about pineapples, and there's nothing wrong with that, Amanda. But there is a history behind it, okay? There's a history behind it. In fact, as I looked at this week and kind of discovered, it was a kind of discovery moment, I was walking downtown and I looked into a window in a shop downtown, and there was a golden pineapple sitting on a table in the display. And so there's a history to this. And the history is that in the 18th century, pineapples were so rare and became a symbol of something that not everybody could have. They were worth about $8,000 in today's money. People didn't have them. They were hard to grow. They had to ship them in. And so in the 18th century, if you wanted to make a statement, you had a pineapple. And this is a gift to a king. And I don't know all the history of that. King Louis the something or another. And history buffs, you can tell me. I will get an email or a text about it. But it's the gift of a pineapple. There's just a picture of it in art. And in fact, they were so hard to grow, one pineapple was so expensive that people did not eat them. They put them in a prominent place for people to see so that you would know this person's got it going on because they have a pineapple. And it would just sit there. Nobody would eat it until it rotted. And there was a way around this. If you couldn't really afford to have an actual pineapple, you could rent one and fool people. for a special occasion. Our status symbols may be silly, but they have power over us, don't they? More power than we would like to admit. Today, I simply want to remind you that God says a lot more about us and our worth than those symbols do. And that fact, what God says, has less to do with proving your worth than helping you discover it. Not demonstrating what you hope you have, but finding what is already there. Third thing is, this third message is that I am what I do. For many of us, and this is tough, it's tied, our identity is tied into our work, into our accomplishments, into our success, and also in our failures. I am what I do is closely related to I am what I accomplish or I am my successes. The dark underside of that is uncovered when we inevitably fail, when we fail to accomplish, when we fail to succeed. What happens when we fail, when we lose our job, when we get sick and sidelined, when we eventually grow old or weak and can't be productive, because this is happening to all of us? Eventually, we're going to butt up against this false message and wrestle. What happens when we retire? Then what? What happens when we can't be productive like we once were? When these things happen, and they will to all of us, we have two choices. We can cling to what we have believed and start to go down the road that is dark and destructive, the ultimate message that I think we fear the most, which is I'm a failure. That the thing that defines me the most is this: I am a failure. Or we can go down another road to begin to search for a truer message, a more solid foundation, the kind that Jesus talked about as the one where we're able to put into practice what he is saying and build a foundation in our lives that will survive the storms. The one that begins with the truth that the only one who knows you from the inside out loves you more than you can comprehend. The one who knows you for who you really are, loved you so much that he would die for you. The one who desperately wants you to know your true identity, the Spirit of God is whispering in your ear to tell you. Really, what we're talking about in this series is really letting God love us. Not the ideal us, not the you hope you'll be one day, not the person you think you probably should be, not the person that you think is doing better than you, but to simply let God love you just as you are. And that's what communion is for. It's for us to live into that story, for it to become something not just that we say in our hearts, but something that we believe, something in our heads, but in our hearts. And it is our step of faith that we might dare to know the love and peace and joy that God says are possible, the shalom of letting God begin to gently remind you of who you are through his amazing grace. And that's what this series is about. I'm going to invite Pastor Laura forward as we prepare for this meal together, and recognizing that this is not the end of the process, but in a way, hopefully, a start, as we remember what has been done for us, the us that that Jesus loved and died for. So we remember that on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you." And when the supper was over, he took the cup, and he said, "Take, drink. This is the cup of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Every time you drink it, remember me." And so we do. This is our reminder of our defining story, the grace of God that makes all that we talk about and more possible. As those who are coming to serve come, I want to invite you to this table in the hope that God really does want to meet you right here, just as you are, that you might come in the faith that a journey of discovery where you begin to know God and know yourself is not only possible, but valuable and worth it, that whatever risk might come with that, as you die to yourself in scriptural language, as that sort of all those false messages start to fade away, whatever you might lose or sacrifice or risk is small in comparison to what has already been risked for you, sacrificed on your behalf, and that the most defining thing about you is that you are loved. The most defining thing about us is that we are loved. And so would you come in that hope and in that faith, trusting that God will meet you here. Let's pray together. God, we want to believe. We want to have faith. We want to take steps toward you. We recognize now that the first step is one that you have already taken toward us. And so in gracious response to your great love for us in Christ Jesus, we offer ourselves as living sacrifices and come to find you and meet you right here. And we pray this in Jesus' name.